almost assume that Judas had to do what he did, that he had no choice. He was chosen from the foundation of the world to be lost, and he went on his way, just taking what was coming to him. And we decide much the same way that Thomas is a doubter with nothing positive to contribute to our lives. I wonder if we've done justice to Thomas. It seems to me that our conclusion about him is based on a kind of opposition we put between faith and doubt. We assume that if a person really doubts at any point, that he can't believe. And if a person expresses a doubt on any occasion, we tend to think of him as a doubter instead of a believer. And so on one occasion, Thomas speaks words which cause us to categorize him for the rest of time. He's the doubting person. However, Thomas used doubt as a positive tool. He wasn't proud of his doubts. He investigated. And when he saw what was right, he turned away from his doubt. And it would be much healthier to remember him as the man who was honest enough to take a careful look at the evidence than to remember him as a man who was wanting to be a doubter. Everything we know about Thomas comes from the fourth gospel. If we didn't have the gospel of John, we would only have him listed by name with the other apostles, but would not know a single word he ever said. There are three episodes in the gospel of John that are rather important, and in each of them, Thomas figures. And out of them, I think we're able to draw some three or four conclusions about the character of this man that I think are of positive help to a person today who wants to be the right kind of believer. If you noted carefully the reading tonight, this expression or confession of faith, my Lord and my God, comes immediately before two verses not read, but which you've heard very often, verses 30 and 31 of John chapter 20. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. There John gives his purpose for writing his book. And we may be sure that John has led us all the way through the way men met Christ, the way they were impressed by him, what this encounter brought out of them in the way of action and belief. And now John has brought us to the apex of his book. Here is the highest confession made, and it's the confession of Thomas. What he has wanted to do through the whole book is to lead you and me to the point that we'll be able to make that same kind of confession in as noble a way as Thomas makes it. This is the climax. There's an epilogue in chapter 21 telling of post-resurrection appearances. But this is the climax of the evidence from the life of Christ and the impact it has on his disciples. Let's look at those episodes in the Gospel of John in which Thomas figures and see what we can learn about him. In the 11th chapter of John, Jesus has left Galilee, or rather Jerusalem, and has gone over into Transjordan. That is a name for the area across the Jordan River to the east, because the Jews were threatening to stone him to death in chapter 10. They had taken up stones to stone him. They'd tried to get hold of him to imprison him. They're ready to bring an end to his teaching, and he has managed to avoid them or to evade their attempts at death, or at putting him to death. Going over into Transjordan for a time, he receives word that his friend Lazarus in Bethany is ill. He does a very strange thing. He stays 2 days where he is before doing anything about Lazarus' illness. Then he announces to the disciples, "We're going to see Lazarus." The disciples could only think of one thing. It had just been a matter of days since men tried to stone him to death over Jerusalem. Bethany is just over the hill from the city of Jerusalem. Going back into that same area is an invitation to violence. He can almost be certain that they will hear of his presence and try again to put him to death. And they wonder why he would risk going. Jesus tells them, "Our friend Lazarus is asleep." And they decide that if he's asleep after he's been ill, he's going to get better. The fever's broken. But Jesus spoke plainly and said, "Lazarus is dead." One man among the disciples could see that Jesus was determined to go back at all risks to Jerusalem. And that man was Thomas. And Thomas finally spoke in the first episode we have him involved in words. He said, let us also go and die with him. Now, it may be contested as to how we should interpret those words. There's some irritation in them, perhaps. There seems to be a little pessimism. If he's determined to die, if everything's going to be that dark, let's go and die too. But whatever else there is, there's a great deal of faith. Commitment. Here is a man who doesn't like what he sees. Out in the future, he sees death for his Lord and probable death for himself. That's not what he desires. But he's ready to go and face it. I think immediately there's a perceptiveness about Thomas that we need to know in order to know him better. Very often, our desire gets wrapped up with our belief, and we have a job of separating them. We may let our desires control our beliefs instead of letting our beliefs control our desires. If a person is an unbeliever, my experience at least with unbelieving people has indicated to me that in most cases, desire is a greater problem than ignorance. That it's seldom among the people I've met a matter of not knowing enough to believe or not having a fair presentation of evidences. It is far more often a desire to be skeptical or agnostic, to have the independence of spirit, the boldness to say, I don't know, and so I'm not going to be concerned about it. If one desires to go in that direction, he can. He certainly may. But Thomas is a man who can see the difference between what he desires and what he believes. And he's determined to let his beliefs have the upper hand over his desires. He could have wished things would have been different over Jerusalem, could have just decided that's fine, or he could have slipped away and refused to be a disciple of the Lord any longer and have saved his own life. There would have been no question about it. He does neither. He faces the fact, but with his pessimism, with his doubting as to whether he'll be able to survive the journey, he says, let's go and let's die. I think if we can start with a perceptiveness that lets us see a difference between what we desire to be true and what we believe to be true on the ground of evidence presented to us, we'll be on our way toward a healthier faith. And I think Thomas is on his way to a healthier faith. The second scene in which he speaks is the 14th chapter of John. Here, the Last Supper is not recorded in the Gospel of John, but it is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John has given us that unusual scene of Jesus taking the towel, washing the disciples' feet. And in the midst of that evening together, that last night, Jesus begins to talk to the disciples about what's going to happen tomorrow. He's going to be killed. His bodily presence is going to be separated from them. He knows it. He wants them to realize it. When his bodily presence is separated from them, he says, if I may paraphrase him, you know me well enough to know that wherever I go, I'm going to prepare a place for you. You've been with me long enough to know that I'm not going to leave you by yourselves. When I'm gone away, I'm going to send another comforter, the Holy Spirit. He will be with you. I will not leave you orphaned. And he uses the word orphanos in Greek to get across the point very clearly. But in the midst of this frank conversation about what's going to happen the next day, as Jesus is saying in essence, you know that I sent ahead and prepared this upper room for us to meet and observe the supper. But now where I'm going, I'm going to prepare a room for you there. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. If it weren't so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself. Where I am there, you may be also. I'm going to do for you what I've done for you here tonight. I'll take care of you as surely after I'm gone from your presence bodily as I've taken care of you while I was with you. And then he says, whither I go, you know, and the way you know. It must have been quite a scene. You can just imagine the tension in that room as Jesus is saying, I'm going to die, I'm going away, but wherever I go, I'll make room for you, and I won't really leave you. I'll be with you. I'll dwell in you, and I'll send the Spirit to you. You can imagine the tenderness of the moment when all of a sudden someone explodes. Lord, we don't know where you're going. How could we know the way? That's Thomas. He can't live with an unasked question. He can't stand to pretend he knows something that he doesn't know. We may think of him as doubting Thomas, but he's a man who is willing to admit his ignorance in order to learn truth. I'd hate to count the years I've spent in school right now, but there was one characteristic in my life in all those years. I don't know if I ever ask a question. I don't know all the reasons. I suppose a part of the reason was, though, that I thought if I was the only dumb one in the room, I wasn't going to let it show. If the rest could get by on the information given, I'd make it. And I expect it's a rather common feeling. It's embarrassing to break in when someone's trying to get to a point, especially in an emotionally tense scene like this, and say, "I'm sorry, but you're assuming too much. I don't know what you're talking about. You're going to have to start over from me and let me know where this is going, or where the place is, or how we're going to get there." It must have been embarrassing for Thomas. But just as repentance leads the way to forgiveness, humility often leads the way to learning. Thomas is a man whose pride doesn't get in his way. Our ego is often so wrapped up in our unbelief that we won't ask the right questions, and it's no wonder we don't find the right answers. Thomas doesn't have that problem, and the second scene pictures him as a man who's going to find out if the information can be had, and it doesn't matter how embarrassed he is in the process. The third scene is the one which was read tonight from John 20, verses 24 through 29. This time, the disciples have seen Jesus alive, but Thomas was absent. Most of the sermons that have been drawn out of this incident, I suppose, have been reminders that it doesn't pay to miss on Sunday night. Because Thomas missed on Sunday night, he didn't see Jesus, and he said, "I'm not going to believe." In fact, he said, "Unless I can put my finger in his side, unless I can touch those prints in his hands, unless I see for myself, I will not believe." The thoroughness of the man's quest for what is right stands out. Now, it's often been thought that Thomas was rather sinful in what he said, that this is such a candid statement of disbelief that he shouldn't have been so bold with it. But let's think about it for a moment. Thomas is only asking for what they claim to have already experienced. He's asking for nothing special. True, he missed the time when Jesus came. Is he obligated to blindly accept something which has never been known to happen without seeing any evidence at all? Should he rely on hearsay and just immediately jump up and down with the announcement? It was too good to be true for Thomas. Of course he wanted it to be true, probably more than he wanted life itself. But he couldn't believe it. And he said, "I won't believe it until I see the evidence for it." How different is that from Peter and John? The women came back from the tomb and said, "He's gone. He's not in the tomb. And we've seen him. And he said for you to go on into Galilee, he'd meet you there." You know what Peter and John did? Well, they didn't start for Galilee. They ran as hard as they could for that tomb. They had to see as well. They wanted the evidence. That's all Thomas asks for. I will show you what he's like. Before we blame him too much for being a doubter, I think we have to appreciate the fact that somebody asked the questions. It's helpful to my faith to know that not everybody there was willing to take just the first suggestion, that somebody wanted the evidence in the most concrete way. I think Thomas understood something about the nature of real faith. Man has a number of faculties. He has a nose which is oriented toward smell. One phenomenon, an organ to receive it. There is noise, and he has an ear for it. There's a sight to be seen, and he has an eye. There is evidence to be presented to him, and he has faith as a response to that.
Jesus is saying, a man doesn't plan very
faith
well,
is really another avenue to knowledge.
He wrecks a house on the
it's not an alternative to knowledge. It's not an opposition or in opposition to knowledge. It's not something you have when you can't have any very good evidence for it. This may be the way we think of faith. Well, this you're called on to believe because nobody can give a very good case.
The son of a carpenter.
Thomas doesn't take that viewpoint, and he insists on seeing the evidence. He has an organ of himself which is adapted to this kind of evidence, and he wants the personal proof. When Jesus stood before him, he's quite willing to consider the evidence. The real question about doubt is how it ends up. Does it end up in a deeper quest for truth? Or does it end up in an effort, an attempt to destroy the evidence that's presented? It goes both ways, depending on the person. In the case of Thomas, doubt kept pushing him toward evidence and deeper knowledge of truth. That's the last scene, but there's one final characteristic of the man that stands out. And that's his willingness to change when he saw the evidence. Once he saw Jesus standing before him, he did a 180-degree turn, a complete about-face. That isn't easy either. When the ego gets so wrapped up in the doubting,
the Russians have a story.
There are times when one can stand face to face with the hardest of evidence and say, I still doubt. Is there more? Thomas is not that kind of man. He's the sort of person who, when shown, is quite willing to accept the truthfulness of what he has seen. He just wanted to see. He didn't want hearsay. The willingness to admit wrong, to change himself into the kind of person he should be, is another characteristic of a rather outstanding man. I think when you look at all that together, it isn't surprising that this greatest of all confessions came not from the warm-hearted John or the impetuous Peter, but from the man we call a doubter. You meet a new friend. He's not doubting Thomas. He's Thomas who was finally able to believe.
This is your God,
because he saw the evidence for himself. Now, if the interpretation of the incidents I've suggested is correct,
this is your duty.
We ought to take Jesus' words, blessed are they who, though not having seen, believe, not as a rebuke to Thomas, but as an expression of how faith is going to be in the future. He's going to ascend back into heaven. His bodily presence will not any longer be available to men. He will, however, send the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's presence will be different from the bodily presence of Jesus, but it will be no less real. It will carry a certain kind of evidence too, an evidence through the inspiration of the Word, through the fruit produced in the Christian's life. And although this is not the same as God incarnate in man, the presence of the Spirit and the work he has done and is doing is still evidence. And so Jesus is saying that in the future men are going to have to believe without a physical scene which you have witnessed. But they are going to follow the same procedure that Thomas followed. If we take him all the way through the fourth gospel, he's a man who's perceptive enough to distinguish between his desires and his faith. He doesn't really desire what's going to happen to him over in Judea, but he believes enough that he's willing to go in spite of what's going to occur. He's a man who's humble enough to ask questions in order to try to learn more truth. A man who is thorough enough in his quest for truth to look at every fact and insist upon having it firsthand, not by hearsay. And a man who is honest enough to change when he learns where truth is. No wonder he came to that highest expression of truth. He learned that Jesus Christ was not a good man who found his way to God. He was the good God who had found his way to man. He was the Word who was made flesh to dwell among us. And Thomas had beheld his glory, glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The person with the same kind of honesty and thoroughness and humility and perceptiveness that Thomas had can come to the same kind of faith today, my Lord and my God. You can be the same kind of believer he was if you're as honest a doubter, because doubt is not an end in itself. It's a means to the end of finding truth for sure. Would you imitate him and make the change he made while we stand to sing?